privilege of studying what he had to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, not last week, but the week before that, and then a couple of weeks prior to that as well. Now, to begin, how many of you have toddlers at home? A few of you. How many of you had toddlers at home? Right, so that's the rest of you. How many of you are toddlers? I'm only kidding. No, that's a joke. You know, toddlers have their own rules, don't you think, if you're a parent? There is like a whole set of laws just for toddlers. And the following now are the property laws for toddlers. It goes like this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, automatically it becomes mine. And finally, if it's broken, it's yours. You know, my friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, the watchword isn't mine, it's yours. Not me, but you. Not self, but others. I didn't need my clicker, I think I left it on the table there, sorry. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. Back in the year 1744, there was a saying that was attributed... There was a saying that was attributed to Benjamin Franklin. How many of you? Yeah. He was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. And this saying goes something like this. You'll catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Isn't that interesting? The point of this is simply, when you have a sweeter approach, a nicer approach, you are going to be more successful in winning people over than if you were just mean, right, or bad-tempered. The entire section that we've been studying here at Gamma in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to where we are today, we have been dealing with how we as transformed believers live our lives on the stage of the world. Most of us have heard this saying before. You are the only Bible that some people will ever read. How many of you have come across that? It's an interesting saying. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. It can be a bit cliche and it can be wrongly applied. But is there any doubt, my friends, in your minds this evening that our lives are on open display? Right? It's on open display. And people are watching. Whether you know it or not, people are watching. The unbelieving world is watching very carefully, and it could be that the way that we live our lives actually attracts people around us or to the faith potentially, right? And so that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. If you have a Bible, you can follow along with me or you can look at the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 to 12. I'll read it for you now. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, use these thoughts for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, give us divine concentration now as we read your word and study it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me bring you back up to speed to where we're at studying these last few weeks. Peter has been talking about three major areas of social interaction. Number one, in society, our relationship to the government, right? At the workplace, our relationship to our employer or employees in whichever situation you find yourself in this evening. And in the home, husbands and wives and their relationship to one another. That's what we've been kind of talking about these last few weeks. And we've also noted that Peter says the general characteristic for all of us in all these roles can be summed up by one word. If you've been paying attention at Gamma, you might know what this word is. Submission. A submission to authority. And here, in verse 8, he turns his attention from our attitude to those who are not in the faith to our attitude towards those who are in the faith, the church. My friends, your evangelism and your living for the sake of the gospel witness to unbelievers will be empty if you do not love fellow believers. Does that make sense? It's empty if you do not love the people sitting next to you. Your witness to those outside the church will be hollow if you do not love those inside the church. Imagine, my friends, on Sunday morning, if the ushers welcomed you and then said, I'm not going in there, I don't even like those people. It doesn't work like that. Some of your Bibles, and if you have your own Bible, I invite you to turn there. Some of your Bibles, on top of this passage, 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12, there might be a heading that says, suffering for righteousness' sake. How many of your Bibles say that? Yeah, many of you. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, that's because Peter is transitioning from submission to suffering here in this text, or right here in this passage. And you will see in this chapter, and please pay attention now, that a prerequisite for suffering well is a community that does not allow you to suffer alone. A precondition for you to suffer well is if you are in a community like FBC that doesn't allow you to go through something painful in your life alone. In the second century AD, there was a guy by the name of Tertullian. He was actually a church historian, and he said this about the Roman government. He was very suspicious of churches because they were growing so rapidly that he eventually sent spies to the church to see what was up. One of the spies went, came back, and this is what he reported. These Christians are very strange people. They meet in an empty room to worship. They have no image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any moment. The report doesn't end there. He goes on to say this. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. By that one sentence, does that describe the First Baptist Church of Subang Jaya? I leave that for you to answer, my friends. What a compelling, what an attractive testimony to be able to see in the lives of believers. So let's dive into the text, Willie. If you are following along in your Bibles, look with me at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now we have something called a fivefold description of a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of a local church. And I'm going to very quickly or very briefly this evening unravel each of these quickly for you. But these fivefold description can be summed up in one word. Do you know what that is? Love. That's what it is. It's love. Just like Jesus summed up the whole law in one word, love. And so our relationships with one another in this church should be summed up by one word, love. So let's consider the first one. If you see the highlighted words there, let's consider the first thing, unity of mind. What this means is to be like-minded. If you have an NIV translation or any other translation you hold in your hands, it might say like-minded. Now just think about this for a second. Is that possible? I ask you, is that possible to be like-minded? No, thank you. You know what most of us define like-minded as? You agreeing with me. That's what it means. I think this, and you should agree with that. My friends, that's not unity. That is called uniformity. That's not unity. That is uniformity. And the Bible, no matter where you look, will never call us to be uniform in that sense. There are differences amongst us. There are differences of opinions amongst us. If we right here now open up a discussion on politics or on styles of clothing or on what shows on television are appropriate to watch or what styles of Christian music are appropriate to listen to or play in church, we would open up a can of worms, as they say, right? And we would all have a huge disagreement. That's what happens. It's just the way we are. Why? Because we don't necessarily agree on everything. One very smart individual said this: if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. I like that. The early church, my friends, didn't always agree, did they? There were disagreements, there were arguments, and there were divisions among things like meat sacrificed to idols, keeping the Sabbath, right? On which days were appropriate to worship, over which widows in the church would the church support financially. Paul and Barnabas argued over John Mark, right? The 12 apostles argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom. That's right. People argued all the time, right? Another person said this: the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the flood on the outside, sometimes you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Speaking of the church, that's because we are fallen people gathered together to be like-minded. Now listen to me. We don't all have to think alike, but we do have to have one mind. Having one mind, I would describe as this. And if you're taking notes, write this down: cooperation in the midst of diversity. That's what one mind is. Cooperation in the midst of diversity. Think of the human body. The very example that the Apostle Paul used of the church, the body of Christ. There are different parts that do different operations. There is a diversity, but there is a cooperation in that diversity. And that is the very thing that Jesus Christ himself prayed for. If you look at John chapter 17, verse 21, I'll read it for you. It says this: Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Speaking of unity, being like-minded, my friends, doesn't mean that you become a clone. This does happen, but it happens in cults. But it's not so in Christianity. In a cult, my friends, everyone thinks the same thing. Everyone, whatever the cult leader teaches, is what people will believe. You know what the operative principle in a cult is? Conformity. Do you know what the operative principle in Christianity is? Harmony. It's a musical term. It's harmony. There's harmony amongst us. We all don't look the same. We all don't dress the same. But there's a harmony amongst us, right? So to put it to you practically, the church can be viewed as an orchestra, right? In an orchestra, there are different instruments playing different parts. And if everyone played his or her own thing, it would be a mess. It would be a catastrophe. My friends, when everybody plays his or her part, following the instructions of the conductor, they make beautiful music. My friends, the conductor of this church is Jesus himself. And when you and I play our part and follow him, we make beautiful music. Amen? We make beautiful music. My friends, Jesus takes our differences and makes something beautiful. My friends, this evening, live in community with one another, not in isolation, not in our own private cliques, people that share our same hairstyles and our favorite sports teams and whatever. Live in community, not in isolation. Friends, unity in the church means that we have all the same aim of serving God and loving one another. Serving the God that made us different. Now, how do we keep this unity of mind? It's simple. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, what does he say? Or 4, verse 3. He says this: eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My friends, as we together, this community, as we walk with Christ, the Holy Spirit supernaturally works inside of us to produce unity amongst us, not uniformity. Unity. Let's consider the second list on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and that is sympathy. Sympathy. You know, sympathy is a Greek word that comes, or the Greek word is called sympathies. And sympathies, this is, it's a bit of a Stay with me, right? Sympathies actually has two words that it's made up of. And if you break down those two words, it's broken down into syn, which means together, and pathos, which means feeling. And when you put these two words together, it literally means to feel the same thing, right? In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, what does Paul say? Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. You know, what it means to be sympathetic, I thought about this for a while, and I thought, the best way to illustrate sympathy is the way people drive in the third world. This is my beautiful country, Sri Lanka. But let me explain. You know, in Sri Lanka, most highways have two lanes. And wait for the offices to open, and suddenly there will be five lanes. It's a thing in Sri Lanka. Is it in Malaysia? I'm not sure. But in Sri Lanka, my brother's there, my wife here will testify that in Sri Lanka, this happens not once in a while. This happens like a prayer every day, right? In Sri Lanka, traffic signs and lights are never obeyed, and that's putting it lightly. They're never obeyed. But one thing is very noticeable, right? In the midst of the apparent chaos, every driver is aware or very aware of what the other driver is doing. When one car veers to the side to avoid a motorbike, all the other cars move as well, right? My friends, this is the way Christians should be, sensitive to what is going around them. That's what it means to be sympathetic, not having spiritual myopia where you only see your needs, but you are sympathetic. You are aware of what is going around you. Whoa, you have a need? Do you have a need? How can I help you? How can I serve you? So when you think of sympathy, think of Sri Lankan traffic, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says this. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we are all honored together. That is what it means to be sympathetic, to feel together, to feel for one another together. Third on the list. So we had unity of mind, we have sympathy, and now we have brotherly love. You know, this comes from the Greek word phileo, right? Phileo means a close friendship. It means a close friendship, right? Or a brotherly love, yeah? It's one of four types in the Bible, right? And so the concept of brotherly love, right, is one that unites believers in Christianity, right? As members of the body of Christ, we are a family in a very special sense. Christians are members of one family, the body of Christ. God is our Father, you are my brother, you are my sister. That is what a church is. We ought to have a warm and devoted love for one another in this church that catches the interest of the unbelievers outside the church. Don't expect people to walk in here supernaturally. They have to see something different to what they see out there, right? It's what generally happens. People get curious. So this word phileo, it's a close union of love amongst Christians. And it is only seen by people in the members of a natural family, right? If you actually have physical brothers and sisters, this is what it means. But believers in the church are a family, not in the conventional sense. This unique expression of love ought to be so attractive, my dear friends, that it draws people to the church. I can't help, when I was studying this text this past week, I can't help but imagine that Peter had his own brother Andrew in mind when he was writing this. You know, Andrew was a great brother. He was a loving brother. He was the one that led Peter to Jesus Christ. So my friends, love one another as these brothers loved. By the way, just to pause for a moment, it's one of the best measuring sticks to see if one is truly born again. Did you know that? Love. We can have all the fanciest theological terms flowing out of our mouth. We can have the nicest methodologies in our ministries in the church. We can do all of that. We can even have pretty slides going on here. But my friends, if your life is not characterized by loving one another, your efforts in this church is futile. That's the truth. And by the way, I don't say this. Look what this verse says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Look at the fourth thing. A tender heart. A tender heart. You know, this is a very, very difficult term to translate, or a difficult word to translate, because the original Greek word, for a number of reasons, is very hard to pronounce. If you want to give it a try, you can. I believe it says splagnos, right? And you know what it is? It's funny. It actually means your intestines. That's what it means. Splagnos means your intestines. It means your guts. And a very literal translation, you might want to cut the recording here so that I'm not sent to prison. And a literal translation of this word means to have good bowels. That's what it means. It means to have good bowels. That's what it says. And here's why it says this. Because a couple of thousand years ago in the ancient world, it was believed that the deepest emotions that a person feels is in the intestine region. Is that interesting? The deepest emotion that a person feels is in the intestine region. Don't we still talk this way? I'll give you an example. We tend to say things like this. Hey, so what is your gut saying? We do say that. Or, man, I feel it in my gut. Right? All right, if you still can't relate, I'll put it to you this way. If I were to get one of you to stand up, walk up here, turn to the crowd, and if you are someone that is petrified of public speaking, you would have butterflies in your... There you go. All right, so think about that for a second. My friends, the deepest emotions are felt in the intestine region. So even though it's very hard to translate this word, it would be better put across like this. You must be deeply concerned for others. Deeply concerned. Not surface. Deeply concerned for others. What's the fifth description here? Finally, a humble mind. Do you know why this is such a shocking statement? I'll tell you. Because when Peter wrote this in the Greco-Roman era, being or having a humble mind was not considered a virtue. It was actually considered a weakness. It was actually considered a weakness. You know why? Because only weak people are humble people, right? They said that when the Greeks conquered people, they turned them into humble-minded people. That's what they did. You know, the Greeks loved qualities like self-confidence. The Greeks loved self-esteem. Self-assertiveness. They would have loved Clint Eastwood, right? Humility, my friends, is the grease, right? Humility is the grease that keeps the gears of relationships running smoothly. Humility is the grease that keeps the gears of relationships running smoothly. You know, Baptist pastor and D.L. Moody's best friend, his name was F.B. Meyer, he said this, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and the taller you grow in Christian grace, the more easily you could take them. I have now come to realize that God's gifts are on shelves, one below the other, and it's not a matter of growing taller, but of stooping lower. How many of us view ourselves like that in the church? So now Paul covered these five qualities and more in this passage of Christ-like behavior. It's actually in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. It says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the other. Okay, so now it gets harder, because now we're going to go to verse 9, where he's turning from people who are nice to you to people who are not very nice to you, right? So what do you do if someone you know is very grumpy? What do you do if you know that someone tries to insult you or hurt you in some way? Well, you know, when I was growing up, which was the 90s, one of my favorite movies was Rambo. right? Who's seen the movie? Rambo, yeah, that's right. Right? And this particular sequel is Rambo First Blood, right? And one of the most famous lines from the end of the movie was when Rambo, obviously, we all know the story, he single-handedly destroys an entire town, right? Destroys the police force behind, or the corrupt police force behind the attacks, right? And then one of the officers asked Rambo why he did this. Do any of you remember his words? It says this: "They drew first blood." That's what he said. "They drew first blood." In other words, they hurt me first, so now I have to hurt in return. That's what it means. If someone hurts me, then I have the right to get even. The problem today, my friends, is that many Christians think more like Rambo than Jesus Christ. We think that if someone hurts us, we have to retaliate. There's no other way forward, right? I'm sure many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate. My friends, it's not too difficult to display these qualities in verse 8 when we're in the company of equally loving, equally compassionate, equally humble people in the church. We can all have unity. We can all have sympathy. But what happens when someone is not that way? Think about it. These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. You know, the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, this is the audience that 1 Peter chapter 3 was actually written to, right? They were in the company of antagonistic pagans, right? People that didn't care much. They were very insulting, right? And they were being insulted by their neighbors. They were being insulted by their masters and spouses. That was what was going on. And Peter's advice here is that they should not respond to evil with evil or reviling with reviling, right? Paul gave them identical instructions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. It says this: "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You know, my friends, in the honor and shame culture that we have in Asia, a person could increase his honor by how? By insulting and putting down another person, right? This is what happens in an honor and shame culture, right? The person who has been insulted often responded with another insult to defend his reputation, right? Peter here did not want the people to get caught in this very toxic cycle. He didn't want that to happen, right? And so Peter reminded his readers what in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, I'll read it for you. Speaking of Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We're coming to the end here. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You know, I want to clarify something with this word blessing that has been put around too much. We need to really understand what it means. It actually means, or the Greek word used here is eulogia. Anyone know the familiar English name? Eulogy, which you get at funerals, which, you know, you don't have someone get up and say something terrible about the person who's dead, right? Generally, that doesn't happen, right? You have a good word to say about the person who's in the coffin, generally, right? I have tons of jokes about that. My wife told me to save you all from my terrible humor, so I won't go there. But it means a good word, right? And in a broader sense, the word eulogia means blessing. That's what it means. And we need to be very careful, my friends, with our words. We need to be very careful. We need to be able to control what we say and take care that we don't speak maliciously, that we don't speak hurtful and deceitful words. You know, my friends, the Christian community today in 2019, like the church here, needs to be an alternative society where believers should not have to face the same kinds of insults and hostility that you face outside the church. It shouldn't happen inside the church. So Paul gives us a reason. Paul gives us the reason why Christians can respond to hurtful and slanderous words by saying good things, because we have been called to obtain a blessing. We have been called to obtain a eulogia, that we can overlook our present hardships and the dishonor because of our future joy of being in God's presence for eternity, my friends. That's the blessing. The new latest BMW is not the blessing. The nicest house on the edge of the street is not the blessing. The blessing, if you are truly born again in this room, is the joy of being with your Creator God in eternity forever. That's the blessing, and not what we can get in this temporal life that we know too well. Peter backs up this point by quoting Psalm 34. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 12 is actually Psalm 34. If you want to read, I have it for you. That's what it says. I'll read it for you. Verse 12 to 16. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. My friends, the Christians in Asia Minor who this letter was written to, they were at breaking point. They were even thinking of retaliating because of all the insults that they were receiving. But Peter tells them through this passage in Psalm 34 to restrain their tongue, to hold themselves. He assures them that God sees them and hears their prayers in their current situation. My friends, God is on their side. That's what is being communicated in Psalm 34. God is concerned for their welfare. And conversely, God is against all those who are doing them harm. And so the context of Psalm 34 is David's exile from Judah. In the midst of such pain and suffering, God was with him, right? And God was watching over him. And so Peter uses this context to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor who were facing a similar situation, to assure them that God was with them. You know, my friends, in closing, I've discovered that all of history hinges on one pivotal point or one pivotal event. And you know what that is? The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the one event in human history. That's the main event: his death, his burial, and his eventual resurrection. Why is that? And please pay attention. Do you know why that is? Because forgiveness is our greatest need. Forgiveness is our greatest need. And our greatest need happens to be Jesus' greatest accomplishment. Yeah? Our greatest need in this life happens to be Jesus' greatest accomplishment. Our greatest need in this life is not how to live the best life now. Our greatest need in this life is not to be the healthiest person that we can be. If you are someone that's like that, hey, that's your thing. That's okay. This is why Jesus said on the cross, what were his first words recorded on the cross? Anyone know? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's forgiveness. You know, the great Bible scholar William Evans said this, and I love it. He says this: you can take your Bible and you can take a knife and you can cut it anywhere and it will start bleeding. It will start bleeding. Why? What he meant was the atonement of Jesus Christ is on every page. On every book in your Bible, on every page in your Bible, in every chapter and verse in your Bible, the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Christ is either anticipated, it is either acknowledged, or it is either celebrated. On every single page in your Bible, it's all about Jesus Christ. I close with this. I promise I close with this. There were three crosses that were prepared by Romans for three criminals. On two of those crosses, thieves were to be hung. On the third cross, one guilty of treason against the Roman Empire, whose name was Barabbas, right? But Barabbas never made it to the cross. You see, sentence was passed. It was passed on Barabbas. He was found guilty by the Romans, but he never made it to the cross. Why? Because somebody took his place. And on that middle cross, or on that middle cross that day, hung not Barabbas, but the sinless, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. Barabbas went free, but he didn't go free because he was innocent. He went free because someone said, I got this. And he walked up onto the cross. My friends, that's the atonement of Jesus Christ. If you don't listen to anything today, take that home with you. Allow that to encourage you this evening. The atonement of Jesus Christ. He goes free because someone else hangs in his place. And my friends, when you have said that in your heart this evening, you have understood the gospel. Someone today stands in your place. For those of us who are saved in this room, we see that God has set a very high standard of conduct, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. A very high standard of conduct, right? It is indeed an impossible standard, but it can be accomplished how? Through His grace. Through His grace. We are to manifest the mind of Christ and to bless and to seek to bless those who harm us. We are to bless those, or we are to be a blessing to those in this world, even our enemies, knowing that our greatest blessing, and pay attention, our greatest blessing is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, through and through, A to Z, 1 to 100, no matter where you are in your life, I see people of many ages here, no matter where you are in your life, the greatest blessing you will ever inherit in this life is salvation in no other name than in Jesus Christ, by His blood. And because of that, you live eternity with your Creator God. This is our future reality if you are a born-again believer. This salvation is a future reality, but a present possession. Live as a transformed people, my friends. If the goal of this church was uniformity, then I can see many different people in different cliques, and that's okay. But the goal is not uniformity. The goal is unity. And we are united not because we get along with people. We are united because we don't come from the same place or the same social status or from the same companies or from the same social circuit. And I really don't care what else. We're united under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may God give us the grace to understand and apply these precious words in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, use these thoughts for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that we can come together freely to worship you. And we ask, Lord, that now as we break up into our discussion groups, that you would give us divine concentration. And Father, help us to uplift your supremacy in our discussions and bring you all honor and glory and praise. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So you have to break up into your discussion groups. Thank you.